a blessing. Blessed are those who are filled with the Spirit. They shall be known as the servants of God. Blessed are those who are filled with the Spirit. They shall be known as the servants of God. That's for you. Blessed are you. Seek to be filled with the Spirit. Amen? That you might be a servant of God. And you say, well, why do I emphasize that? Why do I offer that blessing? Because there's a difference between being an instrument of God and being a servant of God. God can use anyone, regardless of their spiritual state or condition. But God chooses to work through his servants in a very different way. Do you see that? He calls them into a partnership with him, co-regency with him, co-reigning with him. It's a beautiful thing. All right. Well, Lord, as we look into the banquet served by Joseph this morning, we pray that you would teach us many things about what your word has to say on this topic. In Jesus' name. Amen. So, due to a little prompt from a friend, I went over my sermon yet one more time, and I realized that I should be very straightforward with you this morning and not sort of do the smorgasbord approach to all the things that I've discovered during the past week that I found interesting. Let me see, here's what I want to talk about this morning. I want to talk about how the Feast of Joseph prefigures the Lord's Supper, and that the Lord's Supper prefigures the marriage feast of the Lamb. I want you to see the connection between these feasts throughout time that are all pointing in one direction, to the marriage feast of the Lamb. Who gets to go to the marriage feast of the Lamb? People who believe in Christ. All Christians have been invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb. Hallelujah. And that's what things have been aiming towards from the beginning. So I want you to think some new thoughts with this morning. I hope they'll be refreshing to you. Back in the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, one of the first things that he did for Adam and Eve was that he gave them a menu. I don't know if you recognize it as such, but what he said in Genesis 1:27 is, I have given you the fruit of the plants, trees bearing seeds, and all the green plants for food for you. So the first thing that God did for his creatures, Adam and Eve and all of creation, was to make sure they had something to eat. I am grateful that someone pointed out to me that that was kind of a menu. Because if you start to think about it, which normally we don't do, you start to populate that idea with some items. Amen? So they had a vegetarian diet, and it was probably full of all kinds of great fruit. I hope mangoes. I'm big on mangoes. But when we think about the menus, one of the menus I want you to think of is Passover. What's the menu? Someone help me. We have done Passover, Seder, suppers for years. You ought to be able to tell me what's on the menu. Lamb. Matzah, bread, please. Bread, matzah, unleavened bread. What else?
The bitter herbs.
Good, great. Anything else?
Charissa.
What?
Charissa.
Yes, what's that?
I don't know what it is.
What we have here is pretty traditional. We try to do that piece right. What is it? It's a fruit and nut salad, okay? That's what it is. Okay, it has a special recipe and all of that. Fruit, seeds, What else is on the menu?
An egg.
What?
An egg.
Egg is on the menu, that's true. I had forgotten about the egg. Don't forget the egg. Wine. We have grape juice here, white and red, carefully distinguished during the parts of the Seder, on purpose, red for the blood of Christ, white for the wine of the Passover, fruit of the vine, menu. Now, when someone says Passover, you don't typically think of menu, do you?
No.
No, you don't. I don't think you do. But if I'm wrong, you better correct me, because I'm going through this thinking we haven't really thought about the menu here. Now tell me, what was the menu at the Last Supper? Oh, the same thing. It was a Passover meal. So it wasn't just bread and wine. It was all of the things that are on the menu of the Passover that were being ingested, shared at the meal at which Jesus was the host, and how many of the guests that he invited were there? All of them. He had invited his disciples to share this last Passover with him. Was there a seating plan? Was there a head of the table? Was there a place where people were assigned to sit? Amazing. A seating plan. Same thing happens in the Feast of Joseph. Did you notice? There was a seating plan. People, the tables were arranged to facilitate the meal. There was a seating plan, and the food flowed down from the high table. Messes were sent to them from the high table. Joseph dictated the portions that were to go to people, and it was particular and personalized. He knew who they were. He knew what they liked. He gave them a double dose of mashed potatoes if that's what they were into. Seriously, he took care of his guests according to his knowledge of them. This is really fruitful to think about. You guys will probably be very hungry for the fellowship meal after the service, and you're welcome to that. So the menu for the garden, the menu for Exodus, the unleavened bread and all of that. And while they were in the wilderness, was there a menu? Yeah, what was it? Manna. And how did the people feel about the menu in the wilderness? They complained because what?
It got old.
Yeah, it got old real quick. Overnight, if you didn't pay. Okay, so the manna was what? Bread?
It was the whole thing. It was all of it.
Okay, so it was really mucky. It was everything that you possibly could need nutritionally wrapped up in one cake or bread. Bread from heaven. Is there bread in heaven? Does anyone know? There is bread in heaven. It's referred to in Scripture a couple of times. This was bread sent from heaven. Bread of life sent down from heaven is the phrase that we have addressing this. So, the next thing I want to point out is that every single one of these feasts took preparation. And the preparation is detailed for us in Scripture. Who prepared the meal for Joseph? Who was in charge of the preparations? His steward. He told his steward to go home, kill an animal, get the meal ready, get the tables ready, get the seating ready. He was in charge of everything, the cooks, the bakers, the servers, the whole dining room, the guests, the whole atmosphere, the ambiance. He was in charge of everything. Preparation. What did Jesus say to John and Peter just prior to his last Passover? Go prepare the Passover for me. Did Peter and John know what to do? Had they done it before? Where had they done it before? They had done it growing up as a family meal. They did it over and over again. They knew what was on the menu. What was on the menu? Lamb. Bread, vegetables, bitter fruit, wine was to be expected. The menu was set. They knew what to do. Okay. So, God made preparation for Adam and Eve in the garden. What was he doing when he was creating the plants that they were to feed on? He was preparing for their banquet. What was he doing when he put you know, seeds on the nuts on the trees. He was preparing for their banquet. There's a lot of preparation that went into the feast that God intended for us to enjoy in Eden forever. That was His plan. That was His plan. Yep. So if we think in terms of this, it's awesome to see how God has always made sure that we had food to eat. Now, then I noticed, because I reviewed the preparation for Exodus, that God said, make sure you remember to hold this feast annually. It is to be a pilgrim feast. It is to be a festival of the Lord. And it is to be a remembrance. A remembrance. Do this in remembrance of me. Where do those words come from? Whensoever you take this bread or drink this cup, you remember the Lord's death until He comes. Remember. A remembrance. What are we supposed to think of when we see the bread blessed and broken at communion as it is for us? We are to consider His body broken for us that we might feed on Him. He is the bread of life. He invites us to come to His table. Now, I have to share with you something that really tickled me. As you know, I do visit the church fathers once in a while, and sometimes I consult gray-haired, salty old gentlemen who wrote centuries ago about God and Scripture and all of that. And I was reading one of these old commentaries, and this is what the man said. He said, "This is a happy meal." Wow, that's terrific! Happy meals have been around for a long time. And the next time you go to the big McDonald's thing and you get a Happy Meal, why don't you remember Passover? Because that was the real Happy Meal. The real mighty Happy Meal. Hallelujah. Isn't that awesome? I chuckled. I hope you found that humorous. So you will never look at a Happy Meal the same again, I hope. I won't. A pilgrim's feast, a festival of the Lord, a mighty happy meal. And then I began to think, okay, so Jesus sent His number one and number two guy, if I might be so callous, because I think I'm not sure there was that kind of clear dichotomy between the inner circle, but Peter and John are entrusted to go prepare the feast for the last Passover. They knew what they were doing. They were in Christ's full confidence. He knew what He was asking of them. They were in on it. Do you get that? Okay. That's important for us to pay attention to. Because when Joseph tells the steward to go do this thing, he has absolute confidence that the steward knows exactly what to do. You understand? Go prepare a banquet. Yes, sir. He goes home. He notifies the cooks. He notifies the butcher. He notifies the servers. He gets everyone lined up. Sends out an emergency call for servers because they weren't used to serving meals at noon, perhaps. An exceptional feast called at the last minute. Huge deal. Huge turmoil in the domestic world. Amen? But He was in charge. He pulled it together and He pulled it off. Without the steward personally serving, it would not have gone down that way. Okay, so there is a personnel side to preparation too. Not only does the meal need to be prepared, but somebody needs to prepare it. How are we to understand this? Because many of the people that I've read talking about the steward don't seem to know what to make of him. You know, how much does he know? How in is he? And then at men's discipleship, by the way, we've been meeting for weeks. We've had some really great conversations. We had this one. Was the law known before the law was given? That was asked by one of the men. What's the answer?
Yes, because it's written in our hearts.
What?
Yes, because it's written in our hearts.
Good, good. Can we go? Yes, that's correct. Is there another response of yes? A different yes.
Yes, because the idea
Where did the idea of sacrifice come from? Came from God, and who did he communicate that with? To. Who did God communicate the necessity of sacrifice to? Adam and Eve. It started with Adam and Eve. Okay, great. And how about Abraham? Why did God choose Abraham? What was his leading qualification? Yes. And as a result? He would raise godly children. Now let's review what it means to raise godly children. It means to instruct them in the ways of God. It means to lead them in the worship of God. It means to teach them all of those things that were later codified by Moses, but were in the oral tradition that came down from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to Joseph. Now, Joseph had to have all of this down by the time he was 16. Because at the age of 17, he was going to be severed from his family, and everything would be cut off from everything that he knew. He was going to be in a land where Passover was not celebrated. Yeah, he had to have it all down by... What? I can really have trouble hearing. That's true. That's right. That's right. I'm sorry. I misspoke. What I'm trying to say is all the law of God was passed on through the oral tradition all the way down to Joseph. And my hypothesis is that what really makes sense of this steward is that he was catechized by Joseph, that he had become a believer. And in fact, the things that he's saying is coming from his own faith commitment. And I don't understand why that's so hard to understand. Because Joseph trusted him entirely. He was in on the whole business. He dealt with the brothers in the marketplace. He dealt with the brothers in his home. He was trusted. He was entrusted. He was the man. So, the steward was not an instrument of God. He was actually a servant of God, because what he did came out of his faith relationship to God. Now, there are some perplexities in the text. For example, God is referred to as the true God by the steward and by Joseph. And Joseph's brothers, who worship the true God their whole life long, are in a pagan land, and they're hearing their God alluded to with respect and reverence. Catch that. Now, not just thrown out there, actually shared as if the people believed what they were saying. So the perplexities go away if you understand that the steward was a believer, just as Joseph was a believer. And do you remember Abraham, who was feasted in Egypt years before Joseph ended up there and held the feast in his mansion? Abraham explains his behavior because he thought there was no fear of God in this place. That's what he said. I did what he did because I thought there was no fear of God in this place. He was wrong. There was fear of God in this place. Who had the fear of God in Abraham's time? Pharaoh. Who else? Another king. Can you remember his name?
No, but wasn't it when he tried to pass Sarah off
as his... as his sister. Right. Yeah, I'm sorry. I can't come... Eric, can you help me with the name? What was the name of that man?
Abimelech.
What? Abimelech. Thank you. Okay. The first Abimelech. I'm not talking about the second one. I'm talking about the first one, just to be really clear. The first one said, how could you do this? God doesn't smile on this kind of thing. Well, I thought there was no fear of God here. You know wherever you are, the fear of God is there. Do you know why the fear of God is there? Because you are. Don't forget that. It's important to understand what's going on here. So the fear of God was in the place, and that should have perplexed them. They said, what's going on here? What they should have recognized was that there were fellow believers in the room, that their faith was actually shared, but they didn't pick up on this. Well, why didn't they? Why were they insensible? Well, the scripture says that their eyes were kept from recognizing him. But the scripture also says that they were operating out of guilt and fear because their sin had not been dealt with. Their sin had not been atoned for. Now, when the steward is ministering to the brothers, does he know that they have been forgiven by Joseph? The answer is yes. That's why he treats them the way he treats them. Do you see that? It makes sense of how he treats them, that he knows that however this goes, Joseph has actually come to the place to be able to forgive them. And he knows about the sin. He knows about the history. So distrust and suspicion are overcome by the atonement. And that's a piece that you as a believer can take with you. Amen? Whenever you find yourself caught up in the suspicion or the distrust, the unbelief in the goodness of God, remind yourself of this thing, that your sins have been atoned for. And there are different ways to do that. You can do it just like that, or you can say, I'm baptized. I'm baptized. What does baptized mean? It means that you have gone through the rite of repentance for sin and for forgiveness of sin, and you have turned from sin, and you are familiar with the fact that you are God's. You belong to God now. You don't belong to the world. I'm baptized. I didn't know this, but apparently that stayed Martin Luther at really difficult times. Have you picked up on the note of how many notable Christian writers and thinkers were plagued with depression? Have you noticed that? I don't know. I just want to share it with you. Martin Luther was. Martin Lloyd-Jones was. Aaron Rodgers was. Pastor Rodgers. What? Adrian. Adrian Rodgers is who I'm trying to say. I said Aaron. Adrian. Charles Spurgeon. And what Luther did when he saw himself sinking into this despondency is he talked to his soul and he said, remember, you are baptized. You are baptized. You are consecrated. You have been set aside by God. Well, they were unable to get past this. It's only gotten past by remembering the atonement by faith and through worship, but I believe they get there. So at the feast, Joseph comes face to face with something that it's been kind of under the surface. He realized that he is God's protection plan for his family. He's not just God's provision for the hungry, including his family. He is God's protection plan for his own family. And so what's percolating in the back of his mind is, how do I get my folks out of Canaan and get them where I can care for them more directly? How can I get them to come to Goshen? How can I provide and protect my family in these dangerous times? So he comes into this understanding. And then the next thing is, what about this weeping? Why does he go outside and weep? You know, why do people weep? Help me.
Joy, sadness.
Two totally different extremes, right? You can weep for joy or you can weep for sadness. Which kind of tears do you think he was shedding?
Joy.
What was his joy? He saw his brother. Why was he joyful at seeing his brother?
Because of the sorrow he had.
Because of what?
The sorrow he had.
Thank you. Out of the depths of the sorrow he had, missing his family, missing his brother, and suddenly his whole family is there except Jacob. No wonder he couldn't control himself and had to go outside and weep for joy. Okay? Well, who's missing? The brothers are all here. Who's missing?
Dad.
Who else is missing, please?
Mother.
Mothers. All the wives, all the mothers. And who else is missing? The children. See, the brothers are all together. But the family has yet to get there. So there's a yearning in him. Do you understand? It says the bowels of his compassion were stirred. It's another thing I like about the Bible. It really gets you into the place of understanding that joy is a visceral experience, that sadness is a visceral, you know, it's completely consuming, completely engaging, completely authentic, completely real connection point with the emotion, with God, with truth. It's visceral. You feel it in your gut. Now, that's a little different from the warm feeling that the Mormons say, you know, is going to convince you of the truth of their doctrine. You read this book and you'll feel warm. We're talking about something much more deeper and much more embedded in Scripture.
Yes, the truth.
The truth. Amen. Okay, so Jacob's prayer, if you remember, was for mercy. May God be merciful to you. And when Joseph's bowels of compassion are stirred, his mercy is quickened, and Jacob's prayer is answered. Do you see that? So there's an answered prayer right in Scripture that we can look at and celebrate. And in beholding Benjamin, there was a promise of God being fulfilled for Joseph, and that's that he would be reunited with his brothers. That he's living for that. He's yearning for that. Now, let me step back again and realize that I have been trying to show you the connection between the feast of Joseph and the feast of Jesus, and how this progression goes through time, through Passover, through Samaria, and the feast with Elisha, and all of that. And the one thing that I want to draw your attention to is table fellowship. Table fellowship. What's going to happen after the service this morning is that those who care to are going to stay for table fellowship. Fellowship at the table with fellow believers. Communion. Sharing together. Eating and feasting together. Table fellowship. The table is so significant. This is our communion table. And downstairs, when we gather around the tables, those will be the tables of our fellowship. We will come to the table. And that's a really big thing. The family is reassembled and reunited around the table. And by entering into table fellowship, we bear the marks of being God's people. Well, what do God's people do? Oh, they eat together. They share communion. Oh my goodness, is that what God's people do? You bet your bippy. That's what we do. We are known for our table fellowship. We are known that we come together around Christ's table. It is a sign of our fellowship with God. It is a key to our recognition of the host. Let me remind you that when the disciples were on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize Jesus until they came to supper time and they sat down at the table. And in the breaking of the bread, the starting of the feast, at the beginning of the meal, at the prayer of blessing, when the bread was broken and shared, their eyes were open and they saw him for who he was. Table fellowship. Here, O my Lord, I see thee face to face. At this table, at your table, Lord, we come in faith to behold your face. We get to see the host. Where does communion come from? Well, it comes from God. Well, who put it together? Well, the servant of God actually prepared the meal. That would be Richard. He actually did what needed to be done in terms of that practical preparation piece. Wow. But Jesus is the one who instituted the Last Supper. He said, whenever you do this, remember me. Joseph wants to disclose himself at the banquet. Jesus wants to disclose himself at his table, at his communion. He wants you to find him. He wants you to know him. He wants to disclose himself to you. So, okay, I know that's pretty symbolic and somewhat abstract, but let's back up and look at what Joseph is. Have you ever played hide and go seek? Okay, everyone has played hide and go seek, right? What's the purpose of hide and go seek?
Depends on if you're 2 years old or 10 years old.
Okay, so for the 2 year old, what's the purpose?
It's running around.
For the 2 year old, what's the purpose of hide and go seek?
Playing
and being found. You want to be found. You know what the most miserable thing is? Playing hide and seek, and 2 days later, you're still hiding. Okay. It's interesting that Joseph gives hint after hint after hint that something is going on here, that something big is up here, and the brothers don't get it. At least it's not recorded in Scripture that they're even suspicious at the table arrangement. Why is Joseph at a table by himself? Because if he was an Egyptian, where would he be seated? With the Egyptians. Oh, he must be different. Like we are different. I wonder what makes him different. Well, what makes him different is he's your brother. Anyway, the next thing that happens is they're seated in terms of their birth arrangement. Now, who could possibly know that? I mean, these are all dudes in their 40s and 50s, by the way. Did you know that? All of these brothers are probably in their 40s and 50s. And they're arranged in birth order by a complete stranger. That's a little weird. What's going on? What's with that? Who's got the inside scoop? Once again, they aren't suspicious. By the way, did the steward arrange the seating plan? Yes. Who told him to? Joseph. You see, he's acting for Joseph, and Joseph's acting for God, and we see this unfold. This is God's plan for the evening. All right. And then the next thing that happens is the special favor shown to Benjamin. That should have perplexed them at the very least. What is going on here? How come he's getting honor? How come the youngest is being honored above all of us? How come he's getting 5 times the portion? How come? Hint, 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 right? Do you see that? So what Joseph is trying to do is lead them to the conclusion that so that they can answer the question, do you know who I am? Don't you know who I am? Don't you recognize me? Don't you know that I know you? Don't you understand? Hide and go seek. He wants to be found. All right. Well, the feast of Joseph prefigures the Lord's Supper, and the Lord's Supper prefigures the marriage feast of the Lamb. And Joseph models for us this wonderful pattern of returning good for evil in open, just openly doing it. Joseph models for us a generosity of spirit which comes from being comfortable, and I don't mean complacent, but comfortable with God. It comes from having gained a hospitable heart. We all have the opportunity to celebrate table fellowship in our homes. We do. We need to do more of that. We need to share the table with one another. Joseph is a little like Jesus, don't you think? That's who he's prefiguring. I love it. Jesus gave us righteousness in exchange for a fallen sinfulness. Good for evil. Jesus gave us the hope of heaven for the surety of hell. Good for evil. Jesus gave us love in place of hate. Good for evil. So this is the prefigurement, that we might be led through the example of Moses at his feast to anticipate the Lord at his feast, prefiguring the Lord at his marriage feast of the Lamb. He wants us to know where we're headed and what's in store for us. It's a picture of coming events. And I do want to say this, that when we get to heaven and we attend the marriage feast of the Lamb, it will be a happy meal. Thanks be to God.